It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. We may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. We pray not to something, but from something to which we must give voice. Not to escape from our life, but to focus it. Not to relinquish our mind, but to replenish our soul. We pray that we may live with honesty, that we can accept who we are and admit who we are not, that we don't become so deafened by pride and fear that we ignore the still small voices within us that could lead us out of darkness. We pray that we can live with trust and openness to those people, those experiences, and those transformations that can save us from narrowness and despair. And we pray on behalf of these hopes with an open heart, an honest soul, and a grateful reverence for the life which has been given to us. Amen. Throughout human history, the abiding religious questions have always been two: who am I really, and how should I live? All religions have tried to express profound answers to these questions that define us in grand, even mythic terms. We have a Buddha seed within us that wants to grow. We are children of God, the latest reincarnation of life's longing for itself, the sons and daughters of the universe made of stardust, and so on. In other words, we're fundamentally precious, part of an infinite reality, and embraced by symbols like the Buddha, God, life, and the universe. And the way we should live, we believe, follows from that. Religions teach that we should live in ways that are worthy of this deep and noble identity. We should see ourselves as integral parts of all life and walk in paths of compassion and love, and so on. The argument behind this series of sermons on animal stories is that in some ways, in some important ways, I think, religions are just too new to offer very deep or accurate pictures of who we really are or how we should really live. If this sounds heretical, I hope it is. That's the spirit that has been part of the Unitarian movement since Francis David in the 16th century. And one of our most sacred tasks is to keep that heretical spirit alive and well. The gods were only created a few thousand years ago, after all. The deeper story is the story of life itself. The life that produced us, along with millions of other species, the life that links us biologically, genetically, and emotionally. And we are deeply related to other life. We share traits like our territoriality, our desire for dominance, and our sexual jealousy, even with snakes, separated from us by 150 million years of evolution. They aren't new. We share the tender caring of our young, even with crocodiles, who were here before the dinosaurs, 200 million years ago, over 125 million years before mammals even evolved. And we show other fundamental traits like empathy, compassion, and a sense of fairness and a desire for fairness with other species covering 100 million years and more. That reverence for life, that gentleness with the vulnerable ones for whom we feel responsible, These things are older than the gods. They're older than mammals. We are on an evolutionary continuum with other animals, and they share so many of our most fundamental traits. Like us, for example, other animals express joy in play. One author writes of how he once saw a young elk in Rocky Mountain National Park running across a snowfield, jumping and twisting, stopping to catch his breath, and then repeating the whole exercise in boundless energy. And buffaloes have been known to rush onto ice fields and slide like children on an icy sidewalk, bellowing with the simple fun of it. Ravens have been observed flying to the top of a snowy hill, sliding down the hill on their bellies, flying back up, sliding down on their bellies. Penguins will do the same thing, waddle back up to the top of the hill, stand in line to get back on the slide and slide down the hill on their bellies. Even rats love to be tickled in the nape of their neck. I'll bet you didn't know that. And they become especially fond of the hands that tickled them, though they're not particularly fond of the hands that only petted them. Rats love to be tickled on the nape of your neck. Remember this next time you're confronted by a rat. Running, leaping, wrestling, chasing objects, or chasing one another, or chasing their own tails, animals at play are the very symbols of an unfettered joy of life. And some have written that our biggest problem is that we have dog wishes. We wish we could be as joyful and happy as a dog. Those studying animals have said for many years that chimpanzees are our closest relative and the most like us. That's been too bad. When it comes to how they practice politics, it's true, as I tried to show last week. But recently, scientists who study the behavior of animals, including us, have said that we're equally closely related to the lesser-known ape, the bonobo. And we may be even more closely related to the bonobo than to the chimpanzee. It's now been found that a particular piece of DNA that's involved in social affiliation and bonding is present in humans, and it's present in the bonobo, but it is absent in the chimpanzees. So we share a particularly important piece of DNA with the bonobo that the chimp doesn't have, and which has led some to suggest that the bonobo may be more like the common ancestor that we chimpanzees and bonobos all share from 6 to 8 million years ago. While bonobos and chimps look a lot alike and have been confused even by people who study them, they are deeply different. As Franz De Waal, one of the foremost experts on chimps and bonobos, has written, "I do not wish to offend any chimpanzees, but bonobos do have more style. In everything they do, they resemble us. A complaining youngster will pout his lips like an unhappy child, or stretch out an open hand to beg for food. In the midst of their lovemaking, a female may squeal with pleasure. And at play, bonobos utter coarse laughs when their partners tickle their bellies or their armpits. There is no escape," De Waal says. "We are looking at an animal so akin to ourselves that the dividing line is seriously blurred. In some ways, some embarrassing ways, they seem even more advanced. Among bonobos, for instance, there is no deadly warfare, little hunting, no male dominance, and enormous amounts of sex. If the chimpanzee is our demonic face, the bonobo must be our angelic one. Bonobos make love, not war. They're the hippies of the primate world." The French call them left bank chimps. And some scientists who work with them have been overheard leaving work on Friday saying, "We're gonna bonobo tonight." While male chimpanzees sometimes inflict serious or even fatal injuries on a female, For a male bonobo to bite a female is just not done. There have been fights between alpha male bonobos and even adolescent females in which the alpha male suffers far more serious injuries. They will not bite or attack females. Amazing. When the alpha male charges at the alpha bonobo female, she usually completely ignores him. That would be unthinkably dangerous in chimpanzees. And the female is dominant when it comes to food. They even fight differently than chimps. Whereas chimps fight by pulling an opponent close and biting him, bonobos tend to fight with well-placed kicks. Kung Fu ape. Chimpanzees would not hesitate to tear monkeys apart and eat them. They've been observed doing it. Bonobos have actually been groomed by monkeys. And bonobos don't consider them prey, though they do sometimes think of them as toys, tossing them. Whereas chimpanzee males have been observed killing the infants of other chimpanzee males and sometimes eating them, there is no recorded instance of infanticide or cannibalism in bonobos. If there's such a thing as bonobo politics, and not all who study them are sure that there is, it's more likely to revolve around females at least as much as males. Bonobos, here's something you needed to know. Bonobos don't even kiss like chimps. This is not a personal experience. At least not for me. But a new zookeeper, unfamiliar with sexual encounters of the bonobo kind, once accepted a kiss from a bonobo male named Kevin. Chimpanzees will often give you pecks on the face and lips. Suddenly, he felt Kevin's tongue in his mouth. The habit of French kissing is shared, as far as we know, only by bonobos and humans, though that's the only instance I know of it actually being shared interspecies. It's the striking difference between the bonobo's impassioned and creative eroticism and the boring, functional, puritanical sex of chimpanzees. Chimpanzees show few variations in the act, and most of their adult sex is concerned only with reproduction and dominance. Bonobos perform every conceivable variation with both the same and opposite sexes, as if following the Kama Sutra. Their sex life is mostly for pleasure and bonding, largely divorced from reproduction. To oversimplify, chimpanzees and bonobos are like the two wolves that I talked about a few weeks ago. We have these two wolves inside of us, both fighting to control us. One says, fight, hurt, take. The other says, help, care, love. They're both there. They'll always be there. They're like the angels of our better and worse natures, or the picture of an angel standing by one ear and a devil standing by the other, trying to control us. And the one that wins is the wolf that we feed, the one that we listen to. There are ways in which bonobos embody some of our highest ideals of egalitarianism, peace, and an unfettered enjoyment of life's pleasures better than any human society in history. One of the traits present in chimps that bonobos have raised to a very high level and that we have raised at our best to an even higher level is social expectations. This business of social expectations is our most subversive streak and one of the most important things about us in finding ways to subvert power. And you can trace this very clearly and cleanly just among the four species evolutionarily of the rhesus monkey, the chimpanzee and bonobo, and ourselves. With rhesus monkeys, there is absolute rigid hierarchy. When there is food, the alpha male feeds first and nobody touches it until he gives the sign. With chimps, the food is also controlled by the alpha male, but nowhere nearly as well because the others all expect a fair share. And with bonobos, the females control the food, and they share it with everyone except sometimes the alpha males. Scientists measure dominance through access to food because food's the currency that's most important to most animals. In our species, food's been replaced by money, which is the symbolic power to buy food and other things. But it's still the currency by which we measure dominance. Human history shows that we're like the chimps, and in bad times, more like the rhesus monkeys, in the selfishness and the ruthlessness with which our alphas, usually males, control access to money, power, and food. Unlike the rhesus and chimps who use physical violence, though we use that too, we can enslave our most powerless people through things like tax breaks for the rich, laws preventing relief of debts through bankruptcy, U.S. workers made to compete with third world workers, corporate lobbyists owning shares in politicians, and the rest of the list that you can complete as well as I can. This isn't evolution. This is devolution. With a selfishness sometimes far closer to that of the rhesus monkeys than even chimpanzees, let alone bonobos. Our use of language and mass media have let the strong and clever disempower and control the weak on a far greater scale than in any ape species, as I tried to show a few weeks ago in the story of My Bonnie Lies Over the Ocean. I could go on with this picture and flesh it out in a dozen directions, but you see the outlines and you can flesh it out for yourselves. You know these pictures. We're a mixed bag, born with all it takes to become either good or evil, to become free, enslaving, or enslaved. So really, just what can we do? First, we need to be realistic. I think we need to stop mesmerizing ourselves with words like peace and justice as though we will ever live in a world defined by them. Both human history and animal biology seem to teach that politics are controlled by power and alliances, not peace and justice. Words like peace and justice are the anesthetic lullabies sung by politicians all over the world that seem to be used or can be used to numb us to the way the world is really being run. If real peace is to exist, it must exist along with our ambitions, our greed, our pride, and our hatreds. And while some people love the vague idea of speaking truth to power, which has always seemed like a terrific waste of energy and spirit, it seems clear from both the study of chimpanzees and our own species that those with power know the truth. They simply believe that power trumps truth, as it can trump fairness and justice. We're better off speaking truth to the powerless, hoping they can make a foundation out of it to stand on and act from. But what can we hope for in our lives in the world, and why is it a decent hope? This list could also be very long, and is, but I'll just limit it to a few ideas. Framing ourselves in an evolutionary context, the story of life is helpful because we're now at a stage where cultural evolution happens too fast for biological evolution to catch up with. From here on out, we will have to help complete our evolution from apes to truly wise and humane animals through the education of our minds and especially the education of our hearts. We'll do this, as we always have, through educating ourselves through the high ideals of the best myths, best religious stories, folk tales, fairy tales, and the rest of it. We're such a transitional creature. We're really a pretty crummy ape, and we're not much of a wise or humane animal either. If a truly sapient and humane species is to evolve from us, we'll have to help it through shaping our education and our behavior that in ways that honor the best of our history and our highest aspirations. But can education really reshape who we are? Can thinking change the brain? It sounds very New Agey and foofy. But this is where animal stories and modern neuroscience seem to be joining hands to say yes. Franz de Waal tells of a stunning experiment that he did, mixing two species of monkeys that are very dissimilar. The rhesus are the nastiest of the primates, vicious, aggressive, hierarchical, and a monkey called Stumptails are bigger and stronger, but very nonviolent. They make up all the time. They're very peaceful. They also have lots of sex. To make a long experiment shorter, after spending a few months together introducing a community of stump-tailed monkeys into a big cage of rhesus monkeys, the rhesus didn't like it. They stayed on the ceiling because the others were bigger, but they screamed at them and finally approached them to threaten them. The bigger monkeys simply ignored them. After spending a few months together, the rhesus monkeys began imitating the kinder, gentler monkeys until they were just as nonviolent and made up just as often. And after the stump tails were removed, the rhesus monkeys kept their new peaceful habits and even taught them to their own offspring in the next generation. So monkey culture was able to re-educate or reframe monkey biology. This is a remarkable experiment, using monkey culture to change natural and innate behavior or to rechannel it. Another experiment with humans is in the same key. This was reported on in the Wall Street Journal a couple months ago and is from a new book on train your thinking, train your mind, change your brain. The experiment involved Buddhist monks supplied by the Dalai Lama, who's been interested in this for a long time. He supplied monks who each had more than 10,000 hours of meditation. They were hooked up along with novices to machines, lots of wires, that recorded all the different brain waves generated by whatever they were doing or not doing. And as they began meditating, the gamma waves raised significantly, and these are waves associated with putting things together, making whole pictures, more holistic thinking, and more peaceful and more compassionate thinking. Since they were doing a compassion meditation, this probably isn't surprising. The waves rose far higher among the monks with 10,000 hours than they did among the novices. But what was more interesting was what happened after they stopped meditating. For the novices, the gamma waves came back down. For the monks, they stayed right where they were. The monks had been able to retrain their brain simply to focus on putting together holistic and compassionate pictures of the world and acting out of them. This is like the rhesus monkeys learning from the stump tails. These are stunning experiments, and while they're going on, it's worth following them, and I think it's worth taking a little hope from them. We find most of our teachings to make us humane in the stories of religions and myths and fairy tales and so on. And the quality of our vision is always to be judged by behavior. We find them in religions of deeds, not creeds, in behaviors, not beliefs. And always they're judged by how we treat the least among us, as Jesus said. I could end with those words attributed to Jesus, but when he said that, he only meant humans. And that's not a big enough picture anymore. So instead, I want to end with a story from an older religious text, the Hindu text called the Mahabharata, however real Hindus would pronounce that, which may have been composed as early as 2,500 to 3,000 years ago. This is an immense work. It is 12 times as long as the Bible. And the pride of place story, the final story in the entire work, is about a dog. So this seems a fitting end to a series on animal stories. I love this story. A great emperor, at the end of his reign and the end of his life, set off on a final trek north toward the Himalayas, toward the heavens. He's accompanied by four people from the royal family, and then a small, mangy pariah dog attaches himself to the group as well. Slowly, every human member of the royal troop dies along this long trek. The emperor and the dog continue their journey alone. Eventually, they reach the end of their voyage, and they are at the gates of heaven. Indra, the king of the gods, comes to greet the emperor in a golden chariot. He invites him to climb into the chariot and accompany him in regal and godly splendor into heaven. The emperor replies, "Oh, this dog, O Lord of past and present, has been a constant and faithful companion to me. He should go with me. My heart is full of compassion for him." The king of gods says to him, "Immortality equal to mine, O king. Prosperity extending over all the earth, renown and all the joys of heaven have you won today. Leave the dog. There's nothing cruel in this." The emperor says, "O God of 1,000 eyes, O you of righteous behavior, I have always behaved righteously. It is hard now to perpetrate an act that is unrighteous. I do not wish for wealth for whose sake I must abandon one who is devoted to me." Indra says, "There is no place in heaven for persons with dogs. Besides, the gods take away all the merits of such persons. Think about this, O king of the righteous. Abandon the dog. It is not cruelty." The emperor tells the king of the gods, "I will in no circumstances abandon this dog now to achieve happiness only for myself." The king of the gods tries to convince him one last time. "If you give up the dog, you will acquire the world of heaven. You've obtained heaven through your very own deeds. You've already lost everything and everyone else. How can you be so confused as to not give up a mere dog?" The emperor still refuses, saying he will not abandon this dog, this mutt, this pariah mongrel who has remained faithful to him. At that point, the dog reveals himself to be none other than the god of righteousness himself, the great god Vishnu. At last, the emperor has passed the final test and is admitted into the company of the gods. He was admitted into the company of the gods, which means he achieved his own most divine nature by hearing the voices of the angels of his better nature brought alive in him by a dog, by feeding the right wolf, by rising to the heights of human nature rather than settling for its depths. The point of all these animal stories is the same as the point of the best religious myths and folktales, that we are inherently good enough to become the kind of people and create the kind of world of which we and the people we love most can be proud. We don't need anything added to us to do it. We're not broken. We have what we need within us if we will be open to being transformed by it. Sometimes this truth comes through in Western religion as well, as in this passage from the book of Deuteronomy. "Surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us that we may hear it and observe it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it?' No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe." The words are in our hearts as they are in the heart of a gorilla who saved a 3-year-old boy. or a bonobo who saved a bird, or a hippo who saved a small antelope, or all of the other animal stories that I've shared with you in this series. The message to love one another, to reach out and make a positive difference in the world around us, was the message of the Bobby McFerrin piece the choir sang earlier. It is almost infinitely older than the gods. It's part of who we are. It's a call that comes from the heart of life itself and from the yearnings of our own hearts. We have a call waiting. It's our move.